Who's the great physician's friends? I know grammatically that's not correct, but I couldn't fit it all on the slide. Who's the great physician's friends? Who are they? It's us. It's us. And today we're getting together just as his friends got together, just as Matthew had a party and a celebration because he belonged to Jesus. That's what we're going to do today, and I'm all excited about it. In fact, with all these people showing up, maybe we should do this every week. We get fed a banquet every week by his word. Amen. So we'll see today that Jesus infers that he is the great physician who heals whosoever believes in him. And immediately he dines with them as his friends. And as I said, we're going to do that today as well. We'll see, though, that his friends are a real motley crew. They're sinners. They're corrupt tax collectors and all the like. Who'd want to hang around with them? They're just like us. And that's what we got to remember. Whenever we're reading about these people in the Bible, that's a picture of us. But in Christ, we've been healed, we've been cleansed, and we've been given a new spirit. And that's what we want to rejoice in each and every day. Because as his friends, he came to heal us. He came because we had a fatal heart condition. And that heart condition, that fatal heart condition was a sin nature. That sin nature had a heart of stone. But what does he do? And this is a picture of what he does. He gives us a heart transplant. He takes out that heart of stone and gives us that tender heart of flesh, the one that is circumcised, the one that he can write his laws on, the one that is tender to his mercies and will obey him in that spirit that he gives us. And that's what this is a picture of. It's a picture of Jesus doing a heart transplant. But guess who's there helping? We are. Because we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, and when we share that truth with people, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ himself, is doing that heart transplant, and we get to help. Amen? It's not like he's helping them. They are helping Jesus, because we're doing it all in Christ. We're doing it all through his power and his strength and his knowledge, and not anything of us. We always tend to get it backwards. Praise him. We're involved in giving these heart transplants. He is the great physician, and he does perform heart transplants. So, he gives us that heart transplant. He takes out that heart of stone, and he replaces it with that heart of flesh and gives us a new spirit. If you guys want to turn to Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. This is what the Lord says to us. Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this message. Thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us that heart transplant, Father. And thank you for continually removing all that is not of you, Father, through that same spirit, that spirit of grace. May we always strive in that spirit. Striving meaning that we surrender to you and allow you to take whatever's not of you away. And it does begin with that heart transplant. And once we have that transplant, we're not perfect. But we are being perfected in your love. And that's what our life in Christ is all about. Being perfected in your love as we surrender to you and allow you, through the great physician, to conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you, Father. Open up your word now in the power of the Spirit. May it be delivered in the same way we desire to receive it. In you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. So what does Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27 say? I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So when we have that new tender heart, we're given that spirit of obedience. And you know, the old man is dead, but that remnant of him is still around, remaining in our flesh. So what we have to do is to allow Christ to continually slay that old man, if you will, slay that flesh and get it out of the way so that we will walk in his statutes, that we will keep his judgments, because we have that new spirit, not that sin nature anymore, but the new nature as being new creations. So with that new heart, we'll help Jesus in this surgery as we will be his witnesses and we will share the good news with others. As will be those people that we saw pictured in Christ doing that surgery as well. And if we aren't given a good testimony ourselves by the way we live, how could we possibly be effective witnesses for him? So that's what this message is about. Yes, the great physician's friends are whosoever believes in him. But he's going to use us to help others come to him as well. Last week, let's talk about that, and then we'll go into what we're going to cover today. The great physician came to heal sinners through repentance. Last week, the faith of friends bring many to Jesus, but they must act in faith. And remember, Jesus won't stay where he's not wanted, as we read in Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And he departs and goes back to Capernaum, back to his home base, if you will. But he doesn't leave Decapolis without an effective witness. Because that's what the Lord does. When he heals someone, he makes them his effective witness. Just as we saw the man formerly known as Legion become that powerful witness. And he went throughout all of Decapolis preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing what the Lord had done to him. And that's what we're to do in the ministry of reconciliation. We do that because we are healed, because we are saved. Not to try to earn anything, but because we've already got that new nature. That's what we always have to remember. As we were all hopelessly lost at one time, but now we're found. So in Capernaum, multitudes flocked to Jesus for healing, including a paralytic that was lying on a bed or a pallet. And he was brought there by four friends who had great faith. And because of this, his friends put him where he needed to be, in a position to be saved or to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus did heal him. He made him whole. As he declared, that man's sins are forgiven. Just as he declares, our sins are forgiven. And we're more than forgiven. Our sins are taken away, and they're remembered no more. But where would that man be without his friends and the faith that took drastic measures? And last week we talked about what our application is. May we be like those friends. May we take drastic measures as led and empowered and enabled by the Holy Spirit to bring our friends where they need to be. Bring them to the great physician. Share the good news of Jesus, not by just what we say, but how we live, so that we don't stumble them. And then to support them and disciple them as they grow in Christ, as that helps us also grow in Christ. Amen? So today, Jesus dines with his friends, the whosoevers. Let's read Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he rose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Praise God for that. As the great physician, he came to heal those who know they have a deadly disease, that deadly disease of sin that separates us from God himself. And we can't heal ourselves, and we know that, and we're helpless without Jesus Christ's redemption. Therefore, Jesus is the friend of the corrupt, of the spiritually bankrupt, and the helplessly lost. Whosoever will admit their desperate situation and surrender to God through repentance. Who is Jesus' friends? Those who surrender all to him, realizing that they can't do it on their own. But not the self-righteous. They will refuse that help because they think they can do it by works. They think that they can do it themselves, and they think that they earn salvation, when we know that it's all a gift from God, both the faith that we're given as well as the grace that is given through that faith. Amen? So we're going to see that today. Turning from sin, death, and destruction to eternal life in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we're reconciled to God the Father. We're made whole, spirit, soul, and body, and we become more than forgiven, we become children of the living God, his sons and his daughters. But the self-righteous, as I said, have no need for a Savior because they can do it all for themselves, and they'll miss out on the salvation offered by the divine expression of mercy himself. What's the definition of mercy? Not getting what we do deserve. What do we deserve as fallen man? We deserve hell, death, and damnation. But the divine expression of love, mercy, grace, all of the character of God Himself, Jesus Christ, Logos, the divine expression, gives us all the things of God and takes away the things that are of sinful man. Amen. And we're going to allow Him to do that in that obedient spirit and with that tender heart as we allow the great physician to do His work. But we have a part in this too. And we're going to look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we're going to see that God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is like a railroad track. They'll never cross, but they run parallel. And guess what ties them together like the railroad ties? Jesus Christ. God's sovereignty with the responsibility of man tied together through Jesus Christ. And we have that obedient heart. And we will go forward as called. Because we were chosen, we will obey. Not because we obey, then we're chosen. We can't clean up our act to get right with God. We answer the call and He makes us right with Him through Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed for us in the new covenant. That's how simple it is. Surrendering. Answering the call. Do we know who's chosen? Whoever God sends us to share the gospel with, as far as I'm concerned, that's God's job. What's my job? Surrender to Him, follow His leading, and do as I'm told in His Spirit, as I'm told, when I'm told, and how I'm told. And you know what? When I fail, He gives me another chance. He gives me another opportunity. And He's going to keep making me do those spiritual laps until I get it right. And then I go on to something else. And it's like, oh, why does this keep happening to me? Why does this keep happening to me? Well, think about it. Because we need to lift it up to Him and have Him take it away. And that's what the great physician will do. And that's what part of this message is about, because it's about repentance. And repentance is an ongoing process, not just a one-time thing. Just like salvation isn't a one-time commitment. It's not because you said a few words with your mouth that you're saved. It's because you have that new heart. You surrendered to God and He gave you that new heart. Now you have a life of salvation, where the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit can conform us and will conform us. And we lead our lives not for ourselves, but under the lordship of Christ and for the glory of God. Because we are redeemed and then we follow Jesus, not the other way around. We're redeemed and then we follow Jesus. And that's that obedient heart that will keep us going. And because we follow Jesus, we will be repentant. And the great physician will surgically remove the sin from our lives. And we're going to talk about not only repentance, but we're also going to talk about what the remission of sin means. Because that's really a picture of us being conformed, is the remission of sins, where it's not just covered or forgiven, it's taken away from us because we have been set free from the bondage of sin. And when the Son has set us free, we're free indeed. Amen. We rest in Christ for all this to happen. We rest in His love, and by His Spirit of grace, He'll use His scalpel. And what's His scalpel? The sword of the Spirit. The Word. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ as Lord will be born again, and they will allow Him to cut off whatever is not of Him, because they are saved. Hallelujah. Let's go ahead and look at these verses in detail. Verses 1 through 3. Follow me. Jesus calls Matthew and he responds immediately. As Jesus passed through Capernaum, he saw Matthew sitting at the tax office. And I want to give you a little background on Matthew, because, you know, it's not like, here he is, look at this diligent public employee here. You got to remember that tax collectors were corrupt, and they were excommunicated, and they were all these deviant things as far as the Jewish community was concerned. But let me start off with, first of all, the Gospel of Mark and Luke refer to Matthew in this same event as Levi. But Jesus calls him Matthew. And that's why Matthew uses his own name in the gospel that he wrote. And what does Matthew mean? It means the gift of God. So Matthew knew that he was a gift of God, because God had given him the gift of eternal life. So he uses that name. And what's also interesting is whenever they list the apostles, they always list Matthew. They never say Levi. So I think that was something just to avoid any confusion if you go and look at the harmony of the Gospels, which I hope you will as you compare these different events, because we're going to do that a little bit later just to whet your appetite. But as I said, tax collectors were known as notorious sinners, and they were properly regarded as collaborators with the Romans against the Jews, as they worked directly for Rome and they had the soldiers' backing. The Jews saw them rightly as extortionists, as they were allowed to keep whatever they overcollected as far as taxes were concerned. Because how the process worked, instead of selecting the lowest bidder, they come in and get the highest bidder. So all these people, all these men would bid on being a tax collector. And for Capernaum, which was a port city, Sea of Galilee, fishing and that kind of thing, a lot of trade and stuff coming in for the whole Galilee area, that would be a lucrative job. So they would bid on this, and whoever would bid the highest as far as taxes they could collect would get the job. Then whatever they would overcollect, that's what they would keep as profit. So they were literally legalized extortionists. And whenever anybody would give them an issue or a problem, guess who would back them up? The Roman soldiers. And the Jews hated the Roman soldiers anyway because they seen them as their oppressors. So we can see here that Matthew would not have been well thought of because of his chosen profession to be an extortionist. So, as a tax collector, they were regarded as outcasts, and this disqualified them as judges and witnesses. So they couldn't serve as a judge, and they certainly couldn't either serve as a witness. So the testimony of a tax collector wasn't going to help you. All right? It didn't matter if they said, so help me God or whatever. It ain't going to help you. Their testimony was null and void because they thought they were so corrupt. How could that mean anything to them? They were also excommunicated from the synagogue. So they couldn't have any religious fellowship. They couldn't go to the temple and offer sacrifices. So literally, there was no way for them, under the law, to cover their sin. So you talk about a picture of someone who's totally helpless. Like that demon-possessed man. It's just as bad here for Matthew. There was no way for him, even under the law, to atone for his crimes, atone for his sins. But what did Jesus do? He saw him. And I think not being in the synagogue probably helped Matthew, because he didn't have his mind all full of these religious ideas and these concepts about how they can do it themselves. And so what do we see? Jesus says, follow me. What does Matthew do? Does he hesitate? Does he stop? Should I do that? No. He got up and he went with Jesus. And you know what? This was the first time that he had met Jesus by all indications. You know, other disciples had met Jesus, and you look at John and these others, you know, Peter and all these other guys had met Jesus and talked to him before, and then he went around and said, here, come with me, I'll make you fishers of men. But this is the first time we see Jesus talking to Matthew. There's no other indication that there was any other meeting. But there is one indication we have. James the Less, who is the son of Alphaeus, is the brother to Matthew. James the Less was an apostle or a believer in Christ at that time. So if you look at Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, it talks about Matthew and the son of Alphaeus and James, the son of Alphaeus. We're going to see that they were brothers. So I believe that it's because his brother knew Jesus and his life had been changed. We see here Matthew, as soon as Jesus called, he gets up and follows him. How long does it take us to repent? How long did it take you? Just thinking, not, you don't have to tell me. But how long did it take you when somebody says, do you want to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior? I said, well, you know what? Like Mars Hill, let me get back to you. I'll talk to you about it later. No. Repentance happens that fast because what is it? It's a change in heart. It's a change. And God knows we have that obedient heart waiting, or that obedience, you know, waiting to have that new heart and to accept it as soon as it's offered. That's why he sends people. That's what I believe is a picture of Matthew here. God's sovereignty at work. As soon as Jesus says, follow me, he comes. Sharing the gospel. I have tried to reason people. I have tried to give them all the points, go through the Roman road and all that. And when I'm done, I'm out of breath and they're still the same way as far as I can tell. Others, I'll be sitting on a plane and they'll see me reading my Bible. They say, well, what's that all about? And I say, oh, it's about Jesus. Well, I'd like to know Jesus. What do I do now? Oh, let me share him with you. It's just amazing how God will work. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit sets it up because it is all done by the great physician. And he allows us to participate. That's what this is a picture of. God's sovereignty. Because he says in his word, 1 Peter 1:2, the Father chooses us. We don't choose him. 1 Peter 1:2 says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. And his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We see that Matthew had to do his part as well. What did he have to do? He had to do just like the paralytic did. He had to obey. The paralytic wouldn't have known he was healed until he got up. Matthew wouldn't have been healed until he left that old life, turned from that old life, and followed Jesus. That's the picture of what repentance is. Jesus says, follow me. We accept his invitation, and we turn from our old life of sin, and we give up at that moment that old sin nature, and we receive that heart transplant that now gives us that spirit of obedience. Now, do we sometimes wrestle with it? We are, because that's that old flesh. I should say the old man's dead, but that's that shadow of the old man in our flesh still wrestling against us, wrestling against that spirit. So how does the Lord take care of that? Through his scalpel, the word, and for us obeying him. Because Jesus says, John 15:13-16, is that the ones who obey him are his friends. Not just anybody, not just because you're sitting at his table, but those who obey him are his friends. John 15:13-16 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Do not overlook the word if when you're reading the Bible. Don't overlook the word in Christ. Don't overlook the word and. My sheep know my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and they have eternal life. Don't overlook those words because they all mean something. The Holy Spirit uses the words very precisely to mean what he says and to say what he means. We are his friends if we obey him. That's what Jesus says. But we're going to obey him because we have that spirit. And when we don't, we're ashamed and it hurts. Right? It hurts us. How do we know we're saved? Because we want to obey him. Because we love him. And we're being perfected in that love. So we are perfected in the love of Christ. And Jesus says those who love him will obey him. Well, it's because we got that new heart. We got that new spirit. We just need to get out of the way and surrender to it. And do it today, not tomorrow. Verse 15, it goes on to say, no longer do I call you servants, for servants do not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The Father chose us. Jesus knows the Father chose us, so he calls us. And now we are appointed to bear fruit as we obey him. That's what the picture of salvation looks like. And repentance is when we happen to stumble and mess up, how we get back to where we need to be. Not that we've lost that spirit of obedience. It's the spirit of obedience that's causing us to repent. It's because we are saved that we want to lift this up to the great physician. So, we saw Matthew here turn from his corrupt life of sin to a life of faith, that of following Christ, which is, as I said, the picture of repentance. And his sins are no less forgiven than that paralytic man who got up and obeyed Jesus. Our sins are no less forgiven than when we were crippled with sin, or a picture of that paralytic, a helpless cripple in sin. Our sins are no less forgiven when we say, Jesus is our Lord. We are just as forgiven, just as Matthew was here. And the evidence is, what did he do with his life? His life was changed. You know, the fisherman could go back to their old life. He could never go back to his old life. So the decision he made was much tougher, I would think, as far as, hey, I'm going to give up everything I've bid on. He's putting himself at risk with the Roman authorities. He said he was going to collect X amount of money or whatever, and he didn't do it. I don't know how he handled that, but he didn't care. He accepted Christ and moved on. Fishermen, we see even after they received the Holy Spirit, remember in John chapter 20, after Jesus' resurrection, he breathed the Holy Spirit into them. What's the next thing we read? Peter says, oh, I'm going to go fishing. I'm going to go back to my old life. Well, Matthew never returned to that old life because he was truly repentant, truly wanted to walk that straight and narrow, and ended up writing this gospel, this precious gospel that we have that talks about the King of Kings and what it means to us to follow him. So, what does Matthew do then? In verse 10, he throws a great feast to celebrate, and he invites all of his friends, tax collectors and other sinners, along with inviting Jesus and Jesus' disciples, and they sit down and they eat together. No doubt he wants his old friends to meet Jesus too, because what's the first thing you want to do when you become saved? You want to introduce others to Jesus because you've got that excitement. You've got that new spirit and it's just overwhelming you. You want to share the truth with others, the way, the truth, and the life in Jesus Christ. And that's a picture of what Matthew was doing here. And he also wanted to introduce them to all his new friends. And who was his new friends? All of Christ's disciples. Just like we are all friends. Whenever you go to a church centered in Christ, we're all friends because we all belong to the same body with him as the head. So, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, they had a custom then that Jews were to avoid such a thing. They had the concept that to eat with someone was to become one with that person. You know, that's kind of like the picture of communion. Let me just give you an example. Back then, if you took a loaf of bread, or let's just say today, we take a loaf of bread like we do the communion bread. We take a loaf of bread and I hold it out to you and you grab a piece and you start eating it. In a mystical sense, that means under God's provision, not anything magical or something that they perverted today. In a mystical sense, we are becoming a part of each other. I'm becoming one with you because the bread that's nourishing me and becoming a part of me is also nourishing you and becoming a part of you. So we have become one together by that one loaf of bread. What's the loaf of bread that we celebrate at communion? The bread of life. And we have been made one in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus wants to do when he's dining with these sinners. Not for them to avoid him or for him to avoid them because he would become unclean, but because they're unclean, he can cleanse them and they will become one with him as they dine and commune with him as the living God. Amen? So it's always just the opposite. Yes, the Jews believed in a lot of mystical things because they had been set apart by God as that nation. To do what? To go and share the things of the Spirit. Go and share the things of the gospel. Not to be prideful and to be centered on themselves and try to avoid everyone, but just the opposite. To share what they have with everyone and to become one with all. Well, the pride, their works ethic, the hirelings that were teaching them, had dulled their vision and had corrupted it. And so they thought just what was opposite of the truth. What does society tell us today? Just what's the opposite of the truth, right? What is wrong has become right, and what is right is quickly becoming wrong. And you know what? Sooner or later we're going to be persecuted for that. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the persecuted." Because in him we have all that we need. Even in persecution, especially in persecution. But yet I digress. But so here, they had it backwards. Just like they had this whole religious thing about sacrifice. They had it backwards. They were given meaningless sacrifices because they thought they could do it. And they were forgetting about God and what his desires were. They knew Ezekiel. They knew Ezekiel chapter 36. Here the Pharisees and the scribes were experts of the law, experts of the scriptures. They knew there was a Messiah coming by which the blood was going to be the permanent atonement, by which they were going to be given a new heart and a new spirit. But because of their hardness of heart, that heart of stone, they're refusing to see what their own eyes are showing them because the eyes of their heart was not open. Amen. May we not be blinded. May we not have the eyes of our hearts blinded because of our own self-righteousness. Because what is that a picture of? Self-righteousness. And we can get self-righteous at times. Not as a nature, because we have a new nature, but it's that old flesh that creeps up. Maybe not you so much, but sometimes others I know get that way. And it's easy for me to point it out on them. Where's that plank in my eye, right? Jesus talked about that too. So, that is a picture of communion. We become one mystically with each other as we take the bread and the cup together in remembrance of him. All right, so let's look at verses 11 through 13. The great physician came to heal the sick, not the well. So they asked, "Why is your teacher dining with these sinners and these tax collectors?" And when Jesus heard this, what the Pharisees had asked, he set them straight. What's he say? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." I just love this because this shows Jesus had a sense of humor. This is a pun. This is like taking something almost, not sarcastically, because Jesus would never be sarcastic, but taking one meaning and making it apply to something else. It's like a pun, you know, like the best jab you could have as far as getting their attention. It's pointed humor. And I just love that about Jesus. It was perfect humor. And that's why I practice humor. But sometimes it's not so good. Sometimes mine's more pointed than it is humorous. So forgive me for that, all right? Pray for me. But anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees were there when Jesus healed the paralytic and would know what he had first said, because he rebuked them for questioning it. He had said, "Your sins are forgiven you." That's what he told the paralytic. In verse 12, that sets us up perfectly then for verse 13. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So then in verse 13, he says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They had just seen, those Pharisees and scribes, if they themselves hadn't been there, they would have known about it, how Jesus said that that paralytic's sins were forgiven before he was healed. Ah, healed, sick, physician. Ah, sinners to repentance. See how it's all unfolding. Mercy instead of sacrifice. Literally the gospel, all in those two sentences. All as had been demonstrated to them previously. Just a few days before, maybe the day before. So it should have been fresh in their mind. And what a pointed, you know, message. As it was still in their heart. Even that heart of stone, in their minds, they would know what he's talking about. So, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." What's Jesus doing? He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." What had they done? They had given up the knowledge of God for meaningless sacrifices, going through the motions. Oh, how often we do that. "Well, I'm going to church because I need to. I haven't been there for a while, so I'm going to go." That's a meaningless sacrifice. "Oh, I'm going to do this because, you know, I feel it's my duty." That's a meaningless sacrifice. "Well, I'm serving the Lord so that, you know, because he needs me." Wrong. No, we need him. He don't need us. But that's what a picture. That's what a picture. We always say, "Well, they're under the law. We're under grace. We don't have to worry about that." No, we don't have to worry about it because we have that new spirit. But he points these things out to us because we can become self-righteous just like they were for a moment. And we're to lift it up to the Lord and have him take that away. So as we look at them and look and see what they're doing, may we not just go, "Shame, shame on them." Because we all do this. We all give sacrifices in lieu of the knowledge of God. How many times are you out there being busy for God instead of being in his word where he can really do the work that he needs to do? Do you think he needs us to do the ministry? Yes, after we have been prepared with that heart of worship. And in that heart of worship, we do his ministry, right? Our life is our ministry. Salvation has given us the life we have in Christ. And then that becomes our ministry. And in that ministry, we're in the Word. And then we're prepared to do whatever he desires us to. Right? Because then we're going in faith and going as he has led. And in prayer, we seek his leading. We wait on the Lord. And then we seek for all the opportunities to come forward as we wait for him to handle those opportunities to come our way. But so often we get it backwards. "Well, I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to go and work for the church." And by the way, we do need some volunteers, but be praying about it. But do it because the Lord has raised you up, not because you have a sense of duty, but because of the love of Christ has given you an opportunity. You don't know any teachers here, do you? Oh, don't have to raise your hands. Pressing on. Pressing on. Yet I digress. So, God's people were still good at bringing sacrifices. And it talks about that in Hosea 5:6. But they had forsaken mercy. They had abandoned mercy because they gave up the knowledge of God and they gave up truth. When you give up the knowledge of God, you're giving up truth. Because you know what? We start believing what other people tell us. And you shouldn't believe everything I say either. You should go and search out the scriptures yourself. Be Bereans, Acts 17:11. Whatever I'm telling you, I pray it's from the Holy Spirit. I pray that it's settling with your mind as we're one accord. But you know what? Search it out for yourselves because you have that responsibility. You have that accountability. Don't just accept it. Research it. Make it part of your life. I can't make it part of your life. I can offer it to you. I offer it to you in the spirit of truth, I pray. But for you to accept it, validate it. Seek it for yourselves. Call it your own as Christ, our rabbi, teaches us. The Holy Spirit. Yes, He uses us, just like He does with sharing the gospel and helping Him with that surgery. But it's still everyone's responsibility to have Christ's scalpel work in their own life. As I'm just sharing what He's brought to me with the scalpel as I've studied this week, these last few days. And I present it to you as a healing message, I pray. But sometimes we have to be wounded in order to be healed. Amen? What is this all telling us? God would rather have right hearts full of truth and mercy than any sacrifice we can offer. Just like when Peter was going to build tabernacles. Did Jesus want a tabernacle? Does Jesus want all these crystal palaces and things built in His name? Whatever it may be, these huge cathedrals? No, He wants a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart. That spirit that desires to obey Him and to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Yes, He will build churches. He will build what we need as we surrender to Him, and He'll give us just what we need. And we accept it and be satisfied with it. He wants that heart of worship. And He'll accept nothing less because we worship in spirit and in truth. When we come to God, we worship in spirit and in truth. Not with our hands, not even with our minds, but with our heart. That heart of worship. And then we have the mind of Christ and we become one accord and we start thinking alike. And we start growing closer as the family of God and doing His will as He has set aside this body to do. And there'll be different people here. They'll be raised up with spiritual gifts to do what He desires, to fulfill the calling He has for each and every individual here and for us collectively as the body of Christ, as Calvary Chapel Dothan. Amen? So we're all in this together. Those people that say, well, I don't need fellowship. Well, then what you're saying is then you don't need Jesus. You don't need Jesus because you can't love the head without loving the body. That's what 1 John tells us. If you say you love Christ and hate the body, you don't belong to Jesus. Simple as that. If you don't have the desire to obey Christ, you don't belong to Jesus. Are you saved? You shouldn't have to ask me. Do you have the desire to obey Him? If you don't, hey, He's right there waiting for you to say, I surrender. In fact, anybody after service, I'll be glad to pray with you if you have that stirring of the heart right now. I don't do altar calls, but after the service, I'll be ready, willing, and able to help you. As we perform that surgery, Christ performed that surgery and through repentance. So, He goes on. The divine expression of mercy Himself delivers the essence of God's mercy. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's mercy is for those who have a heart for God. Those who will turn from their evil and carnal ways to God. In other words, what's He saying? The self-righteous need not apply. It ain't going to happen. You have to surrender to Jesus. You can't come to God on your terms. He's got to call you and you come on His terms. Follow me. Give all up. Give everything you got. Forsake all to follow Him. Die to ourselves. It's not a picture of what they give you in the prosperity messages. It's just the opposite. We forsake all. Follow Him. Does He promise His riches? Yeah, beyond belief, but they're spiritual. Because He says, all who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, He'll provide everything else. Is it maybe what the other people have? No, it's something greater. We have the kingdom of God. We're citizens of heaven right now. And we're being transformed. And all those trials and tribulations we're going through is part of that conforming process. Part of cutting off what's not of Him and getting rid of it. Just like when we read the Word and He brings something to our attention. Oh, I've done that. We lift it up to Him. And the great physician cuts it away. Why do the self-righteous need not apply? Because God don't love them? No, He loved the whole world. He gave His only begotten Son. It's because they won't accept it. They won't accept it as they have faith in their own works and not in the work of God. What's the work of God? The whole work of God? Believing in the One whom He has sent. But believing is a verb. Believing is all these things I've talked about. Believing is being saved by grace through faith, but living a life, obeying Christ, because we are saved. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Do I have an amen on that one? Can we try that again? Do I have an amen on that one?
Amen.
All right. What do they say on that Battlestar Galactica? So it is said, so we shall. Yeah. So it is said, we shall do it. Amen. I'm not for Battlestar Galactica, but the same kind of thought there. And I don't watch that show. They were telling me about it. Jesus, what had he been doing? He was preaching repentance. That's what he was preaching. He says, repent, the kingdom of God draws near. It is at hand. Jesus, I, the Messiah, stand before you. I have healed the blind. I've cast out demons. I've made the deaf to hear, the mute to talk, the crippled to walk, the storms and the seas calmed. I proclaim I'm here to call sinners to repentance, to turn from giving worthless sacrifices of lambs and bullocks, and to give their heart to God by believing in Him as their Lord and Savior and be healed from sin and death. Take this offer of the heart transplant is essentially what He's saying. Then live in that tender heart in God's tender mercies. This is what He's telling them through that pointed pun. And this should have brought to their mind Psalm 79:8-9. Psalm 79:8-9 says, oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah is salvation. That's His namesake. Has brought the atonement. Standing right there before the Pharisees and the scribes. Maybe standing before you today as you hear this message. And they are blind to what He's saying because they refuse to accept that He must do it instead of themselves. Being scholars of the Scriptures, they would know that. They would know what it meant about the tender mercies for being delivered by the promised Messiah. But what do they choose to continue to do? Just like Jesus said in Hosea 6:6. They are ignoring the knowledge of God. He knew their heart. He knew they would ignore what He said. And at that very moment, they were ignoring the knowledge of God. And they were outright rejecting Him. So, that's a picture of. Matthew, a sinner, a tax collector, corrupt, hopeless, lost in sin, just like we were. But changed in an instant. Given a new heart and a new spirit. Calling sinners to repentance is what Jesus said that He came to do. I want to build on that now, and I want to talk about repentance and remission of sin. Because Jesus said that we're to preach repentance and the remission of sin. And you may say, well, that's all we hear about around here. Well, can't say I haven't covered it then, right? Let's talk about it. Let's turn to Luke 24:46-48. Luke 24:46-48. Part of the Great Commission. Actually, the Great Commission, some people think it's just covered in Matthew. No, it's not. In the harmony of the Gospels we have in Mark, He says, go and preach the Gospel to all creatures. Then in Luke, He says, preach repentance and the remission of sin. And then in Matthew, He talks about, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But it's a threefold Great Commission. So this is the second part of that Great Commission. And what does it say? And Jesus is speaking in the third person here. He says, then He said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, where it says should be preached, should kind of gives you the idea, oh, you can if you want to. Well, that's a poor translation. In Greek, it's one word, and the one word means to herald it as divine truth. So it would be better to say, to herald repentance and remission of sin as divine truth. Not that we should just go preach it, but we should herald it as divine truth. So that's what this is saying to us. So we've covered repentance. We've seen it in Matthew, turning from sin to God. And it's an ongoing process. Yes, we repent. We turn to God. We accept Christ as our Lord and we're saved. We're redeemed. And part of the life we have in Christ is then being repentant, having that tender heart. It's ongoing. And so is having a forgiving heart. So repentance isn't just something we do one time. Let's turn now to Luke 17, 1 through 4. We're going to see how repentance is an ongoing process. And so is forgiveness. Because not only does it talk about how we're to repent, but we're to forgive others when they sin against us. And that's an ongoing process as well. And something that we often want to forget. Luke 17, 1 through 4. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible that no offense should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." And these little ones, he's holding a child. It's a picture of him holding a new believer, if you will, in him. "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, in one day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Sounds like an ongoing process to me, both repentance and forgiveness. Jesus also indicates here it's impossible for no offenses. And the word for offense here in Greek is skandalon, where we get the word scandal, right? And what's an offense? A sin to us. It causes a scandal in our life, causes a stumbling block to come our way. But he says, "Woe to them that cause these stumbling blocks or offenses." But God gave us repentance as an ongoing process to deal with that sin that we do commit. He also gives us the process of forgiveness to deal with those who have sinned against us. Because seven times this one brother caused an offense. And not once did Jesus say to question that person's repentance. That's between that person and God. What you're to do is accept their repentance. "Oh, I'm sorry I did that. Forgive me." "Well, you've done this six other times. Now it's seven times." "Well, forgive me." What are we to do? Forgive them. Because it's not for us to judge whether or not repentance has taken place. Time will tell. We'll be able to see it. It'll be obvious to the most casual observer over time. But we're to forgive them. What does the Lord's Prayer say? "Forgive our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive our trespasses. Forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." What's that mean? And then what does it say right after the Lord's Prayer? Forgiveness. You must forgive, essentially. Forgiveness. Or if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. And that's what it said after following the Lord's Prayer. Look it up. Check it out. So, it's an ongoing process. Now, let's talk about the remission of sin. What does remission mean? It means set free from sin and not merely forgiven. A lot of people have this idea that, "Oh, I've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, so now my sins are covered by the blood of Jesus." No, that's what the temporary atonements did. You've been forgiven. Your sins have been taken away. Grace isn't about covering your sins. It's about it being removed from you. Now you're forgiven. Now you have the remission of sin. You're set free from sin. Sin no more. That's what the life of Christ is about. But what did Jesus tell us? Well, it's impossible. Right? Jesus himself said that. It's going to be impossible for us not to cause offenses because we're human. But when we do, we lift those up to the Lord and have him surgically take it away. Let's go to Mark, and we're going to cover what we talked about on Wednesday because I believe this is a picture of what repentance is. Let's go to Mark 9:42 through 48. And I think maybe for the first time, well, some of you real spiritual people probably already know this, but for the first time, it'll come to clarity that this is talking about repentance. So at Mark 9:42, a lot of people read this and they just get scared and want to forget about it. What we're supposed to do is read the word and understand it. It says, "But whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble," right? What was he just talking about as far as repentance over and over again and forgiveness over and over again? To keep us from stumbling people, right? How can we be an effective witness if we're causing others to stumble? So we got to take sin out of our own life before we can preach it to others, right? So, tie in. This is the harmony of the Gospels here. It just excites me. "It would be better for him to have a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched." And hell he's talking about here is the lake of fire, not the temporary hell, which is Hades, which is in the heart of the earth, as Jesus referred to it. So this is the permanent hell, because he's talking about where it's never quenched. Verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to cast into hell fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you think Jesus is literally talking about taking a sword and cutting off your hand, plucking out your eye, cutting off your foot? No, this has to be taken from the spiritual perspective. So the spiritual perspective is, what do we use to cut anything off? What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. So what is Jesus saying here? As your great physician, allow me to use the sword of the Spirit to cut off whatever is not of Him, so that we can be more Christ-like. Amen? That's what this is talking about. This is a picture of ongoing repentance. This is what he means to call sinners to repentance. It's not just a one-time confession. It's a life we have in Christ. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we love you, we adore you. Thank you for all that you are, Father. And we thank you for transforming us into what you desire us to be. Yes, we're already children of God because we are saved. But you're not done with us. You're preparing us for eternity. We can reign and rule with you and be prepared to do that as we have the soul that we take with us. We have an eternal soul that lives in us right now, and it has to be prepared. And we have the mind of Christ. And most of all, we have that heart of worship. And we have that spirit of obedience because we have that new nature. We will obey you. And part of that obedience is, oh, when we get cut, when we hear the word, to lift up a meaningful sacrifice. Take this away from me. Take this foot that caused me to sin, whatever that is a picture of in your life. Take that away from me. Pluck out this eye that was looking the wrong way at somebody. Father, take that sin away from me. Take whatever is not of you away. So, Father, that's our prayer today. And we thank you for being the great physician. And forgiven us the spirit of obedience, because we couldn't do it ourselves. But we know that. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Praise God. All right, you're probably wondering why I give you these. This is a Calvary Chapel symbol of practicing righteousness. We're complicated around here. Right? Don't think of it as a Chinese puzzle. Think of this as your repentance tool. All right? How does this work? First of all, we got to change our stinking thinking. Grace is not about covering sin. Grace is about how it's been taken away and that we have the Spirit of grace living in us to continually help us with that process. Yes, it's been gone. It's taken away. We have a new nature. But we have to continually repent and lift it up to the Lord so that we stay cleansed. Cleansed of all unrighteousness. So, what I want you to do is put your fingers in here. Just one on each end. Can't try it unless you can get two in there. All right? Now, what happens as this repentance tool? What happens when you try to pull on this thing yourself? It gets tougher and tougher, right? Does your fingers come out? Not if it's working properly. Right? It shouldn't come out because that's a picture of us striving to take sin out of our lives ourselves. The harder we try, like Paul talked about in chapter 7, the worse it gets. But who can help us, he said. Praise God, we have Jesus Christ. Because when we relax, rest in Him, and you can have your helper, put your fingers in there. All right? So now if I hold that, and now you can pull your fingers right out. Because that's what Jesus does. When we rest in Him, He will hold that sin and pull it from us as we lift it up to Him with that scalpel, the sword of the Spirit. Amen? So quit striving in yourself and strive in the Spirit. What's striving in the Spirit mean? Surrendering. Resting in Him. Think about that. Rest in Him. Lift it up to Him and He'll take it away. He's the only one that can do it. Amen?